As you know, once a year businesses and companies do a stock take to see how they have fared over the past year. They put out a profit and loss statement to see what the bottom line is. Some may have a reason to celebrate. Some of the banks will put out, you know, $3.4 billion profit in a quarter. Some will be shocked by the figures and at the decline of their company. As we approach a new year, we're encouraged not to simply let the year pass by and have another year come and go without doing a spiritual stock take, correcting and adjusting what needs to be adjusted and consolidating the things that are good. The Apostle Paul tells us in verse 7 that he did a profit and loss statement. He considered everything that he chose to give up, all his worldly fame and his fortune and his prestigious academic nature. He took note of all of that, but he also compared that with what God had given to him. And he says this, he says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ." What was to my profit, I consider a loss. What he previously saw as a credit in his ledger, he now sees it as a deficit. For once the Lord opened his eyes to the true situation, the Apostle Paul had an incredible change in attitude. Paul began to reevaluate what he would pour his life into and his energy from what he had previously been doing. His life goals changed dramatically. And he lists for us what his earlier priorities were in verses 5 and 6. He had the right heritage, the right pedigree. He'd had intellect and energy spent on what he thought was pleasing to God. Saul, as he was known then, would be, in today's term, an academic genius. He had his PhD from Oxford. He had status and recognition. He had a wonderful career ahead of him. He had all the praise of those around him. The Bible tells that even his peers wanted to emulate him. But when his eyes were opened to the reality, what a massive change took place in his life. One Christian author compares the Christian life to someone waking up one day and all of a sudden seeing the correct value of everything in this world. In his book, Who Switched the Price Tags, Tony Campalo writes that once a person comes to Jesus, they begin to see the real value and not the pretend value on the labels. They begin to properly value time. They properly value possessions. They value family and opportunities. So what happens when this brilliant academic sees the reality of everything he'd worked so hard for, all that he tried to achieve? He tells us bluntly in verse 8, he says, "You know what? I consider them rubbish when compared to the surpassing greatness of Christ. I consider them rubbish." That is, if you put all of his achievements, all of the praise, all of the accolades together, and the very best the world has to offer, all of that next to Christ is as rubbish. So what was so wonderful that when you compare all of that appears like rubbish? What is it? What's so wonderful? Well, see, it's no mystery. Paul tells us in verse 9, he says this, "I consider them rubbish in comparison to the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." So here's everything there, everything that the world has to offer, and over here is the righteousness of Christ that Christ offers. Now you might say to yourself, is that it? I thought it was going to be a big house or a nice new car. He traded everything he worked for righteousness. Is that really a good trade? Is it any wonder that King Festus in Acts 26:6 interrupts Paul's defence and says this, "Paul, your great learning is driving you insane. You're mad." Let's be clear. That's exactly how this trade appears to the world today. The trade that some of you have made, when you trade the things of this world for righteousness, will appear as foolish. You see, a person can have a nice house, a good paying job, plenty of money. He can have the latest car, enjoying the weekends with friends. But without Christ, the Bible says he is pitied and not envied. He is to be pitied and not envied. All the good things of the world without Christ are rubbish in comparison to the righteousness that God gives to those who place their faith in him. So the Chinese Christian who is imprisoned for his faith at the moment, he is better off than the rich executive in his penthouse and holiday home on the coast. That Christian single mother struggling to raise her children in a godless world is better off than the wealthy couple down the street who are ignorant of Christ and his grace, for she has the righteousness of Christ. Solomon, King Solomon, came up with the same conclusion in the book of Ecclesiastes. When he considered all of life under the sun that is without God, what does he say? Meaningless. Everything's meaningless. He says education is meaningless. Happiness is meaningless. Work is meaningless. Building for a better future is meaningless. Leaving a good legacy for your children, that's meaningless. The only thing that would give true meaning to all the things that God created is the thing that Christ offers, his righteousness. And that's why the Apostle Paul considered everything he'd achieved, great as it was in the eyes of the world, as rubbish next to the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Paul reevaluated his entire life when his eyes were opened and God showed him the true value of the things around him. So the first change in Paul was a change in attitude towards the value of things. The second change was a change in direction. In verse 13 it says, "But one thing," he says, "one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." It was C.S. Lewis who gives us a good example of a person who's on a hike and realizes he's lost. And the minute he realizes he's lost, he thinks to himself, "I can push on and hope for the best and be foolish, or I can retrace my steps, go back and find the road I should have taken." See, the Bible calls that repentance. Going backwards, turning around, doing a 180, going backwards, that's repentance and going God's way. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us the change in direction considers of two parts. The first is really important. It's forgetting what was behind me. How important is that to many Christians who are still bound by their past sins, as if they didn't worship a forgiving Jesus? There are many people today, even Christians, who are bound by their past actions, not able to forgive themselves. They can never move on. They become spiritually paralyzed and really lacking any joy. If anyone had reason to wallow in his misery for his past sins, it would certainly have to be the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy, he says about himself, "I used to be a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a violent man," Paul says. And he says, "I was the chief of sinners. But not once will you find in the Apostle Paul's writings did he ever allow that to hinder his journey. Because his focus was not on his past sins. They're gone. They're forgiven. His focus was on Christ, who has given him that forgiveness. In Psalm 32, King David, as you know, experienced forgiveness for great and hideous sins. And David would not allow himself for his sins to define him. He says this, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count towards him." Friends, we are blessed because no matter how great our sin was in the past, it's gone and forgiven. The Lord forgave Peter, who denied him 3 times, and reinstated him fully. And the Lord forgives us And he tells us this, I remember your sins no more. But there is someone who is in the business of making sure you will never forget your past sins. And that someone the Bible calls Satan. He is the accuser of the brothers. He is constantly reminding believers of their past sins. Some Christian you are, he says. God would certainly be pleased with you. There you go again. Sin number 153 this week. You'll never make it. Over and over again, he tells us of the things we have done. And it's the foolish, it's the gullible who pay attention to him, allowing themselves to be despondent and even give up. Paul says, no, forget the past. And forgetting the past does not mean we don't learn from the past. It means we don't allow the past sins to define who we are. Our value, our worth does not diminish because of our past sins. Christ has paid the price. Every sportsman is told, when you're running a race or climbing or whatever, do not look backwards. Look forward. Keep your eyes fixed on the finish line. Yet many believers today are handicapped by their past. Now, can you imagine what sort of example the Apostle Paul would have been if he spent his time focusing on putting people in prison and all the things he had done? How can I tell people about Jesus? I once persecuted the church. No, I'll leave it to others. Who am I to tell people to stop sinning? I'm the chief of sinners. I spent my time hunting down Christians, young and old, even consenting to their death. I am not worthy to speak of Christ. Friends, dwelling on our past sins absorbs our time and energy. Focusing on our past sins that Christ has paid for is not only foolish, but it robs us of the joy that is meant to be ours. It robs us of the dignity of being made in the image of God, redeemed twice. And it makes us ineffective and unproductive for the kingdom. We lose in every way. There are so many people today whose lives would be wonderfully transformed if only they would accept the Lord's forgiveness and stop focusing backwards on what they've done. Forgetting the past, Paul says. That's the first part and the important part. The second part is, and I press on towards the goal. I move forward. But here's the question this morning, the question for you and for me. We are pressing forward to what? What is our goal? The old saying is true, if we aim at nothing, we'll achieve nothing. And Paul here shows us that his goal for his life is in verse 12. He says this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and to become like him. To become like him. Not that I've already attained this, but I press on towards the goal of the very thing that Christ Jesus died to give me. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted, his eyes are opened, and he begins the process of being transformed into the likeness of his Son, Jesus. That's the goal. That ought to be our goal. So friends, when someone meets you for the first time, are they impressed by your wisdom and wit and humour? Are they impressed by your earnings and achievements? Do they leave thinking, now there's a person who's made him something of himself. Well done. Or do they think, gee, there's something different about that person. He seems to have a real purpose to life. They have a deep inner joy they always experience despite the circumstances. That person somehow has an unusual freedom that I cannot put my finger on. We are told in Acts 4, when the Jewish leaders saw the courage of Peter and John, it says they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, but they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were courageous, powerful, And they put two and two together. These men had been with Jesus. Friends, God is in the business of transforming his people. We read in the book of Hebrews a few months ago, let us leave the elementary things about Christ and go on to maturity. We all need to have that desire to mature in Christ and not to be settled, as the writer says, in the ABCs of faith. So the first is a change in attitude that shows us the real value of the things around us. The second is the change in direction, forgetting the past and pressing on towards the goal. No longer conforming to the world, but being transformed, as Paul says, by the renewing of our mind. Finally, Paul tells us there also ought to be change in the examples that we follow. Verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Look around and take note. That person, that person, that person, they're living according to Christ. Take note of those who are living in accordance with the pattern we gave you. You see, the truth is we always conform to those around us. I had a chat with a young man recently. He said, oh, you know, I really want to walk in that direction, but when I spend time with these friends, I always walk in that direction. And he knows it's wrong. He says, I'm often sitting there thinking, why am I doing this for? If we prefer the company of those who despise the things of God, who show little interest in his word, we will slowly conform to their expectation. It's a known fact, for example, that our speech, our habits and our behaviour will conform to those around us. You see this when people move to England or Scotland or the US, and they quickly pick up the slang. They quickly pick up the dialect or the accent of the people. Almost unintentionally, they begin to speak with an American accent. Praise God. We had one person who listened to tapes, and all of a sudden the tapes converted him into some American preacher who praised God for his goodness. It's an incredible sight for me to see a friend of mine, he's a Chinese person who spent 25 years in Scotland. To hear a Chinese person speaking broad Scottish accent, it seems unnatural. But that's what happens. He spent the time there and his language changed. Paul says, take note of those around you, because it's so important for us to find out what example we ought to follow. And this is important, Paul says, because in verse 18, all around us, we live in a world full of people who are enemies of the cross. There are only few people that we can say, these people take note of, they follow in Christ. The world is an enemy of God. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But we are not to live that way, says Paul. For our citizenship is in heaven, and our focus are on things above. You see, the Bible tells us there are two accountants in this world. There are those, the Bible tells us, who are storing up for themselves wrath for the day of judgment. And that also is a term from economics. It's an accounting term, storing up wrath. They continue to resist the call of grace and mercy. They suppress the truth, not realizing that one day they will have to give an account for their rebellion. But there are other accountants whose treasure will last into eternity, where Jesus says even the cup of water that is given in his name will be accounted for. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, says Jesus, where they will not wear out. It will not be exhausted, where no thief can come near or moth destroy. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just imagine this minute if you could look at your heavenly ledger. If you can open it and see the profit and loss of your life, what would it look like? Would it be like those in 1 Corinthians 3, whose entire life, Jesus said, will be burnt up in an instant because nothing they did belonged to the kingdom of heaven? Or would it be like the first two in the parable of the tenants, who take God's gift and who use them for his glory and for the blessing of his people, and who receive a commendation from the Lord. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church members in Corinth, says this. He says to them, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Wouldn't it be great, as we begin another year, to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, not to see whether we are members of a church, but whether we are in the faith. We examine ourselves by his standards. We examine ourselves by his future. We examine ourselves by the fruit of our life, by the fruit for God's kingdom, and not by financial accumulation. Friends, we can easily finish 70 years in this life without even getting Satan's attention, for our life does not threaten him. Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Our comfortable life can be such a blessing if we don't allow that blessing to distract us from our mission and our journey. For after all, we are all strangers. We are all foreigners in this earth. It's easy just to let one year go past another year without questioning our purpose, our goals, and our destination. We become so comfortable with this world. We become content with a very dangerous situation. Jesus asks the question in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find people living in faith on earth? Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish Christian philosopher who gave a very powerful illustration using the wild geese in his country. The story is about a flock of geese that came and went each year and had done so for centuries. One day, some of the geese on their annual trip landed on a farmer's farm, for a short break. And the farmer started to feed them. And they had plenty to eat. Life was easy. And these geese decided, you know what? This is a comfortable spot. We might stay here for a bit longer. And they stayed a bit longer, and he fed them. And as time went on, their new life took its toll. These geese became fat and lazy. The desire to soar in high places faded into a distant memory. And whenever they heard that familiar call of their fellow geese following their journey, the barnyard geese would look up with a tinge of regret. Every now and then, one of the geese would have that old stirring in himself to join his friends and to soar among sweet, pure, bracing air. One day when those stirrings got too strong for one of the geese, he started his courageous run. He ran and he ran and he put his wings out and he was airborne for 4 feet and came down with a great thump. Before too long, the call of the high place vanished in the barnyard geese. Their friends would fly over annually honking their wonderful calls, reminding the earthbound geese of a higher life, a noble life. But the grounded geese simply pecked away at the farmer's corn, not realizing that very soon they would become food for his table. Though the geese were made to soar, to enjoy freedom and wonderful flight, complacency and apathy ruined their ability to reach their potential. See, the Apostle Paul tells us we were created for far greater things than even the best we can imagine. The uneasiness that we sometimes feel in this world, the lack of contentment with anything we might have, the absence of peace, even in our relative wealth. These are the longings of the heart, even in this world. Today, we are given another year as a gift from God. And he says, use it for your goal and my glory. Our passage urges us this morning to use it wisely. Let us have eyes to see the true value of the things around us, to seek first the kingdom of God, to know the true value of things. Let us forget the past sins, be done with those, and move on to maturity. Paul says, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Everything you do is credited to your account. And finally, we're called to find the right example and to be the right example to others, to what God has called us to be. May it be said of us today, their courage and their faith and their joy, that was evident and it was noted. It was because they had been with Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the gifts you've given to us. Father, too numerous to even number. And Lord God, we pray as you give us another gift of another year. Father, help us not to be foolish. In our planning, help us to plan to put you ahead of all things. And so, Father, this morning, we want to thank you. We praise your name. We acknowledge, Lord God, and look forward to eyes that see the full value, the right value of the things that are around us. Help us to let go of the past, to press onto the future, that we may find joy and peace and strength in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.